We're going to turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 25 of the third chapter, we're going to read through to verse 7 of the fourth chapter. I think many of us are familiar with Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. The Galatian church was caught up in the Judaizing controversy. There was hypocrisy and self-imposed worship and a return to the ceremonial that Paul says is inconsistent with the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so in the third chapter, he writes these words, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your enduring word. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word is powerful and that it goes forth from you, O God, and never returns without accomplishing what you have sent it forth to produce. And we pray that now your word would produce greater faith in our hearts, a greater fidelity and love to you, a closer walk with Jesus, and a deeper desire for humble, heartfelt obedience. We pray that you would keep us from sin and from error. We pray that you would keep us from distractions, and that we might meditate upon who you are and be lifted up, body and soul, that we might live for your glory now and forevermore. Amen. We've been looking at basic Christianity together over the past few months. And as we've begun looking at the Ordo Salutis, the steps in which God brings us full redemption as his children. This morning we want to look at that wonderful doctrine of adoption. And it is an oft neglected and sometimes terribly misunderstood doctrine. J.I. Packer, in his classic treatise on basic Christianity, Knowing God, has this to say. He said, "Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words," wow, can you imagine that? Asking somebody to focus the entire New Testament message in three words. He says, if I was asked to do that, if someone said to me, you know, spell out what it means to be a Christian in three words, Packer says, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. Adoption through propitiation. In Packer's mind, that sums up the whole New Testament doctrine. I think he's got a very valid point. I think he has a really good insight for us here. Because, well, he uses big words like adoption, which I think we do understand, and propitiation, which we should understand. He's getting to the heart of the matter. What is propitiation? Well, propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath. Takes away anger. God is angry with the wicked every day. We sang about how he will not stand the vile in his sight from Psalm 34, and how we are not to look up to vile men from Psalm 15. God is angry with the wicked every day. There are those who would like to downplay the wrath of God. That's not a nice thing to think about. But it's a righteous thing. It's a holy anger that God has, a holy hatred of sin. And we were all by nature children of wrath, Paul writes in Ephesians. That's who we were by nature, children of wrath. We needed propitiation. We needed a sacrifice to take away God's righteous anger with us. And we know that that sacrifice is none other than his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. Whom God has made both Christ and Savior. And so we have a propitiation, an end to God's holy and righteous judgment against us, so richly deserved, but so kindly removed. And because God has dealt with his anger, not by losing his temper, but by pouring out his hatred of sin upon his own dear Son upon the cross, because of that, we're adopted into his family. Like I said, we all understand the concept of adoption, don't we? That's when you bring another child, not your own, flesh and blood, not even distantly related to you, into your household, and you treat them as your own child. And you love them, and you care for them, and you do so just as much as you would your other children. And it's a very sad thing, but sometimes childless couples have adopted and then found that, lo and behold, they could bear children. And they've kind of cast aside the adopted child. And that's a horrible thing. That's a horrible thing to happen. I'm glad to say I've seen several examples of the exact opposite happening, that the adopted child turned out to be a more godly child, a more helpful, peaceful, kind child to their parents than their own naturally born children. But naturally born children can be very presumptuous about their rights. And they could say, but, you know, I really belong to mom and dad and you don't. I don't know whether it's an apocryphal story or not, but I did hear of an adopted child turning then back to his sibling and saying, well, you know, mom and dad had to keep you, but they chose me. And there's something in that that's true. God chose us for adoption as sons. And not only Packer, but other theologians have said, this is the highest, greatest triumph of the gospel, even more than justification. That may come as a shock to you. Wasn't the Reformation all about justification? Didn't you just tell us a couple of weeks ago that, you know, this is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls? This is the hinge of our salvation? Yes. But as our confession says in chapter 12, which we're going to confess together after this sermon is over, in chapter 12, which only has one paragraph, all those who are justified, God vouchsafeth. Oof, that's a word, vouchsafeth. What does it mean? Guarantees. So when we read it later on, when you struggle with me over that word vouchsafeth, you'll think in your mind, guarantee. Guaranteed, solid. Those who are justified, God guarantees in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make them partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Indeed, justification is clearly a prerequisite for adoption. Packer again, our first point about adoption is that it is the highest privilege the gospel offers, higher even than justification. But God will not bring unholy children into his family. His family is a holy family. And so only those who are justified, God guarantees in and for his only son, Jesus Christ, to make them partakers of the grace of adoption. And again, adoption is a grace. God chose us. He didn't have to love us. We didn't make ourselves lovable. You know, perhaps you've seen a movie, you know, with orphan children in the orphanage, and along are coming the prospective parents, and the little boys and girls are doing everything to win the hearts of these people who will take them out of this miserable condition and bring them into a real home. That's not us. We're not like that. We might think we're like that. Maybe if you've ever seen that portrayed in a book or in a movie, you think how hideous it is, how sad and how embarrassing. Sadly, we do similar things. We try to bring ourselves before God in our best light, and even our greatest acts of righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. We need to remember that. God does not bring unholy children into his family. He brings sinners. And he who begins this work in us will complete it. We've read again and again Romans chapter 8, verses 32 and following. For all whom God has called, he works everything out for their good. And that includes our being adopted into his family and regarded as his children. Like justification, adoption is a change of status. How does our status change in justification? Well, in justification, we stand before God in his holy court, and he pronounces us guilty. And we don't chafe at that. We don't say, well, I'm really not that bad. I don't deserve the death penalty. No, we acknowledge I'm a guilty sinner. I have earned the wages of sin. I deserve to die. But then something wonderful happens. As the judge of all the earth, who always does what is right, pronounces us guilty, he then turns and from his heart of mercy and compassion says, I'm going to pardon all your sins. Not just your past sins, not just your present sins, all your sins, past, present, and future. And then God, the judge, clothes us in the righteousness of his only begotten Son, our Lord, the one who lived a perfect life, who through his act of obedience, of living in perfect harmony with God's law, provided us with a positive righteousness. And then by taking our sin upon himself on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. And he bore away our sin. And so there is that double transaction, that double imputation that takes place in what we call justification, where the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and our sin is imputed to Christ. And there is a change of status. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins are now alive in Christ. That's the wonder of justification. And in adoption, there's also a change of status. We who were the sons of God's arch enemy, we were all by nature children of wrath. We were under the domain of Satan and following him. We were removed from his household and brought into the household of God. And we have these privileges. Our name is changed. We're now called Christians. We're called those who are the Christ ones, the ones who are like the Lord Jesus. But just like justification, adoption doesn't bring about a change of nature. We're going to talk about that change of nature in a couple of weeks. Or we're going to begin to, because it is the abiding message of the gospel, isn't it? What we call sanctification. The actual becoming righteous in the sight of God. Not just being legally declared righteous for the work of Christ, but actually becoming righteous as we turn day by day from sin and live more and more as the children of God. So we want to look at some of the benefits of adoption that come to us from Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And hopefully understand something of the wonder that is ours because of who Christ is and all that he has done. In the first place, the first benefit is that the sons of God receive full rights in his household. And Paul begins to express this in Galatians chapter 3 by pointing out that a minor child in the household is no better off than a slave, though he's the heir and owns everything, for he can't do what he wants. But everything belongs to him. And so we are. Until the day of our glorification and our entrance into God's everlasting presence, we do have rights in the household. We have been brought into a pre-existent family. And this is so important for us to remember. To my shame, when I became a Christian 40 years ago, I thought the church was something brand new, because it was brand new to me. And I didn't realize, never having studied church history up to that point in time, what a rich heritage of faith we have. And not just since Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, but ever since God created Adam in his own image in the Garden of Eden, there is a long history of faith that goes from the beginning of time until the end of time. And I don't know where I am in that stream of time. But 40 years ago, I thought I was, right at the headwaters. I was right at the beginning of where all this was beginning. And I didn't realize how much had gone on before me. And now I realize I've been brought into a church that goes back for not just centuries, but millennia. Goes back to Adam and Eve and when the people began to gather and call upon the name of the Lord together. And that's what we've been brought into as the sons of God. We've been brought into that pre-existent family. The Jews were in the family of God for a long time, but now we see the Gentiles being brought in. And isn't it interesting that we're looking at this from Galatians? For that is exactly the struggle that's going on in these churches. This is the fallout of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Can you be a Christian without first being a Jew? Must you receive the old sacrament of circumcision before you can receive the new sacrament of baptism? And Paul argues strongly and righteously that anyone who lets himself be circumcised is cut off from grace. Those are strong words. That's how important it is to Paul that we don't even let the slightest little human work intrude on the gracious salvation God is providing for his people and has always provided. Now the Gentiles have been brought in. And as adopted sons, we are blessed with a more secure position than the natural child. Adoption was well known in the ancient world, especially in Roman culture. If you didn't have any children, you would adopt one. Remember, even Abraham was worried about this, years before. I have no heir. Who's going to receive, all the things that it's going to be my servant. There's nobody for me even to adopt. It's going to have to be my servant. Well, in Roman times, you could adopt someone that might be your servant. It might be a well-educated slave. That did happen. But when you instituted that legal status, that this person is now your heir, you're not allowed to rescind it. You're not allowed to take it back. You're not allowed to change your mind and say, no, he's not my heir anymore. I'm moving it over here. In fact, the only way to get rid of an heir apparent was to end their life. And that happened too. But anyway, when you were adopted and you received the rights of sonship in Roman society, they couldn't be stripped from you. They couldn't be taken from you. How true is that in Christianity? It's even more true. And God doesn't try to get rid of us as his sons and his heirs. He promises us all the blessings, and he fulfills his promise. When we think about how God has done this, how we have adoption through propitiation, remember that Jesus was disowned upon the cross to face the wrath of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why am I so far from you? Jesus was disowned, the only true Son of God, disowned, so that we who are sons by adoption could be brought into the family. Jesus, as the last Adam, bore the wrath of God for many, whereas the first Adam in the Garden of Eden brought down the wrath of God on the many by his rebellion. And by standing in the place of all humanity, he brought us into a state of sin and misery. Jesus Christ has delivered us from that state of sin and misery by undergoing the sin and misery of this life and the accursed death of the cross. The sons of God receive the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul says that the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts, has worked faith in us. And so we are heirs of God in Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit, who then gives us the right to call out to God in most intimate terms, Abba, Father. This is the Spirit who indwells the sons of God. The Spirit of Christ in the heart is an inward reality and comfort to every child of God. This is so integral to knowing God that Paul will put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths in those who are spiritual. For the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who understands the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is our privilege as adopted sons. We receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit working faith in us and working in our minds that we can understand spiritual things. Have you ever talked to somebody who was, somewhat spiritual, but when you tried to get down to the real heart of the faith, they just couldn't understand you. It didn't make sense to them. That's what Paul's talking about. The only way we're going to understand the truth of God and the wonders that he has done for us is if we have his Spirit. The Spirit who instructs us in all things. And the Spirit is a gift that comes to the sons of God. And we are able then, by the Spirit's power, to call God Abba, Father. And it's very important to understand that this is a great privilege that is not shared universally. We don't hear about it so much anymore. At least I don't. Maybe you're going to tell me I'm I got a head in the sand or something, but it used to be big in the day that people would talk about the universal fatherhood of God. He's the father of us all. We're all brothers, you know, the brotherhood of mankind. And while there's a certain degree of truth to that, God is the father of us all as creator. And there is a brotherhood of man in that we are all image bearers of God and made in his likeness. But there's a special sense in which God is our father, and a special sense in which other Christians are our brothers. And that's what we ought to focus on, that God has given us this great privilege, this privilege of sonship, to be able to approach him as children to a father, confident that he will receive us. And there is a deepening intimacy between God and his children as we get to know him more by the Spirit's indwelling power. And we are no longer slaves. A slave has no permanent place in the household, Jesus says in John chapter 8. But we have a permanent place. And again, as our confession says, even though we may be chastened by him as our father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. We have God's sure promise. We are his children. He will never abandon us. He will never turn his back on us and leave us to our own devices. He will never do anything that will be hurtful or harmful to us, as sadly sometimes our human fathers have done, or we have fathers have done to our children. And the argument against the fatherhood of God has been made time and again that, you know, my dad, you know, beat my mother and the other children and myself and did this and that. And how can I accept God as a father? But you see, we've got the wrong way around there. We don't look at our human father in his sin and his fallenness and say, well, that's what God is like. No, we look at the God who is our father, and we see his perfection and his beauty and his holiness, and then we confess that we don't live up to that. And we don't just look at our own fathers and criticize them and find fault with them. But we do find fault with ourselves, but we also find perfect and complete redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we aren't driven to despair. We are the sons of God. We are not to follow him in slavish obedience, but as his sons to rejoice in our permanent place in his household. Finally, the sons of God are made heirs. We already talked about that a little bit and how important that was in the Roman society and how important it is for us to recognize that even though we're not the natural born children of God, we are his children by adoption. And we have an inheritance. And what is that? Well, God, who did not spare his own son, how will he not graciously give us all things? How will he not give us the treasures and delights of heaven? We are made his heirs through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his taking upon himself our sin, that we might be declared free of sin, pardoned, and accepted in our beloved Savior. As Packer comes to the end of his chapter on the sons of God in his book, Knowing God, he has this to say. And pardon me for ending with such a long quote, but it's too good to miss. He says, to help us realize more adequately who and what, as children of God, we are and are called to be, here are some questions, he says, by which we do well to examine ourselves again and again. Do I understand my adoption? Do I value it? Do I daily remind myself of my privileges as a child of God? Have I sought full assurance of my adoption? Do I daily dwell on the love of God to me? Do I treat God as my Father in heaven, loving, honoring, and obeying him, seeking and welcoming his fellowship, and trying in everything to please him as human parents want his child to do? Do I think of Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord, as my brother too, bearing to me not only divine authority, but also a divine human sympathy? Yes, Jesus has authority over us, but he also has a divine human sympathy. He understands us. He has compassion for us. He's like us in every way, yet without sin. Do I daily think of how close he is to me, how completely he understands me, and how much, as my kinsman redeemer, he cares for me? Have I learned to hate the things that displease my Father? Am I sensitive to the evil things to which he is sensitive? Do I make a point of avoiding them, lest I grieve him? Do I look daily to that great family occasion when the children of God will finally gather in heaven before the throne of God, their Father and of the Lamb, their brother and their Lord? And have I felt the thrill of this hope? Do I love my Christian brothers and sisters with whom I live day by day in such a way that I shall not be ashamed of when in heaven I think back over it? Am I proud of my Father and of his family to which by his grace I belong? Does the family likeness appear in me? If not, why not? Then Packer closes the chapter with these words: God humble us, God instruct us, God make us his own true children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, we do pray that you would humble us. We do pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would teach us more and more what it means to be your own true children. We thank you for your faithfulness and pray for an increase of faithfulness for ourselves, that we would walk in righteousness and holiness all the days of our lives to bring glory, honor, and praise to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.